Brethren, the name of my sermon is Building the Temple. And I want you to, if you can, imagine a temple in your mind that's greater and even more beautiful than Solomon's temple when it was brand spanking new. This temple is bright white. It's adorned with pure gold. And in the heart of this temple is where God dwells. Now this temple, brethren, it's you and me. It's where God desires to dwell. Yet, like any building, our temple is a work in progress. It requires constant attention, careful maintenance, and occasionally major restoration. It's a work in progress. So thankfully, brethren, the master architect, Jesus Christ, is at work within us, using the blueprint of his word to shape us into a glorious dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. In this sermon, we'll be looking at stories in the Old Testament about the physical temples and tabernacle. And the intricate design of the tabernacle, the struggles that were faced in building the second temple, and the laws surrounding these holy structures, we will find profound truths, practical application for building our own spiritual temples under the new covenant. Now, I've got this sermon broken down into four sections. And so we're going to begin with section one, and it's appropriate because, it's the spring holy days, it's a time of Passover and whatnot. But, you know, after Passover, the Israelites left Egypt, and they traveled for 7 weeks to the mountain of Jehovah. And Moses was called up to the top of the mountain, and he was given instructions directly. And I want to summarize some of the how Exodus lays all this thing out, lays all this out. So in Exodus 25, Jehovah begins by instructing Moses about the materials needed for the tabernacle and provides detailed plans for the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread of presence, and the golden lampstand. And Exodus 26 includes instructions for the actual structure of the tabernacle, including the curtains, the frames, the veil that separates the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 27, instructions continue with details on the altar of burnt offering and the courtyard around the tabernacle. It also includes commands about the oil for the lampstand. Exodus 28 is dedicated to the garments to be worn by the priest, particularly the high priest, including the ephod, the breastplate, and other sacred parts of his uniform, so to speak. Exodus 29 describes the ordination of the priest and the sacrificial rituals that were to be performed to consecrate the priest and the altar. Exodus 30, Jehovah gives Moses the designs for the altar of incense, the census tax, the bronze basin for washing, and the anointing oil and incense. And Exodus 31 concludes with God appointing Bezalel and Aholiab as the chief artisans for the construction of the tabernacle and everything associated with it. This chapter also includes a reaffirmation of the Sabbath. Well, brethren, the tabernacle was designed by Jehovah in intricate detail, and the plan was given to Moses. Every detail has symbolism, and these details are recorded for us because of their application to us. So let's go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Every detail held significance. Gold, acacia wood, finely woven linen. Each color and every pattern had symbolic meaning. Think of the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with pure gold, serving as a sacred chest for the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the heart of the Holy of Holies, a constant reminder of God's covenant with his people. Or consider the lampstand, an amazing piece of artwork hammered from a single piece of gold, holding seven perpetually burning oil lamps, symbolizing light and guidance. These details, brethren, they tell us something crucial about our own spiritual temples. God has a design for us and how he wants to dwell in us. So our lives, shaped by the teaching and principles of the Bible, become the structure that makes his presence possible. The pure gold of the ark reminds us to build our lives with the integrity and the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The lamps encourage us to seek Jehovah's guidance, wisdom, so that our lives become a beacon in the world. Let's go over to Matthew 5, and y'all probably have the scripture memorized by heart. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." However, brethren, the story of the tabernacle also contains a sobering warning. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, got caught up in a moment of zeal and failed to follow God's precise instructions. So we'll take a closer look at this story, beginning with just a short prelude. Leviticus 8 describes the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests, Aaron being the high priest. These were very, very specific instructions. Everything was being carefully orchestrated. Leviticus 9 describes the consecration of the new altar. Again, this was planned, orchestrated, and directed in meticulous detail. Let's read Leviticus 9 and verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people, and fire came out from Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces." Leviticus 10 verse 1. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what Jehovah spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Well, brother, this is a pretty sobering warning for us. If God is dwelling in us through his Spirit, how careful are we to be in making sure we're glorifying God with our thoughts and actions and following the pattern that we've been given? This example reminds us that honoring God requires obedience to his patterns and not substituting rituals of our own or preferences in our worship. In section 2 of the sermon, brethren, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied extensively about the destruction of the nation in great, great detail. So let's go to Jeremiah, and we're going to begin reading in 25, because this is an important prophecy, because you have to understand how and why the temple that Solomon built was destroyed to understand about rebuilding the second temple. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of Jehovah has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And Jehovah has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear." Verse 5, "They said, repent now, every one, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that Jehovah has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says Jehovah, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take the families of the north, says Jehovah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says Jehovah, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Well, as we know, brethren, during the reign of Zedekiah, Judah's last king, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. The temple that was constructed by Solomon with all the materials that had been collected by David and a whole lot more, all of that was destroyed, along with the city and the walls. And the city lay in rubbles, uninhabited for 70 years. And then, after the 70 years expired, King Cyrus of Persia was inspired to have the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. Let's look at Ezra. Turn over to Ezra, first chapter. Ezra 1, beginning in verse 1, says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth Jehovah God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in, at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." In verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of Jehovah, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods." So now the Israelites had the freedom and a mission. Freedom to go to Jerusalem and a mission to rebuild the temple. And King Cyrus even returned valuable articles that had been taken from the temple. Well, this was a pretty exciting time for the people returning to Jerusalem. They were excited. However, brethren, accomplishing their mission wasn't a smooth, easy process. They were challenged with many obstacles. Local adversaries, disgruntled by their return, tried to undermine the project through a series of maneuvers and deceit. They sent letters with false accusations to halt construction. They hired counselors to lobby against them throughout the Persian Empire. These attacks chipped away at the morale of the builders. So let's look at Ezra 4. Turn over to Ezra 4. We're going to start in verse 4. Ezra 4, verse 4. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So the temple project ground to a standstill for years. It lay unfinished, surrounded by the rubble of the desolation of Jerusalem. Ezra 4 and verse 24. "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of Darius, king of Persia." Brethren, this paints a vivid picture of the challenges we face in our own spiritual journey. We start out with excitement and determination, yet spiritual adversaries attack our resolve. This opposition may come in the form of external attacks, like persecution, temptation, or internal struggles. Struggles with our own carnal nature. These challenges may leave us feeling vulnerable, demoralized. Our spiritual growth stalled like a half-finished building project. And without strong defenses, we become susceptible to further damage. Now, through the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, God stirred the hearts of the people. Haggai confronted their complacency. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Jehovah came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, saying, Thus speaks Jehovah of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that Jehovah's house should be built. Verse 3, Then the word of Jehovah came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. This challenge reignited their zeal, and God provided encouragement through certain promises. Let's turn over to Haggai 2. Read a couple scriptures. Haggai 2 in verse 6. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. This glory, the glory of this present house, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Zechariah prophesied by what means the temple would be built, to be completed. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, verse 6, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by power, not by might, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Inspired by these prophecies, the people led by Zerubbabel and the priest Yeshua resumed construction. You can read that in Ezra 5 and verse 1. Ezra 5 and verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So construction began again. Slowly but surely, the temple was completed. The amazing truth for us today, brethren, is that under the new covenant, God doesn't dwell in buildings of stone. He dwells within his people. We are God's temple. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Paul says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, brethren, how active are we in this building process? Let's turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without Christ, we can't do anything. We have no power over ourselves, over sin. Let's turn over to Philippians 4. We're going to begin in verse 10. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The key is understanding that our spiritual growth is a partnership with Christ, who is our Passover, who is our high priest. He's the master builder. He's the one that's guiding us and empowering us. But brethren, we still play an important role as well. We must actively engage in the project by using the tools we're given. Not unfamiliar tools: prayer, Bible study, meditation, fellowship, obedience, repentance. If we become passive or complacent, then our spiritual temple suffers. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, brethren, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling while remembering that it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Moving on to section 3, brethren, the enemies of the Second Temple Project use various tactics, accusations, threats, even political maneuvers to hinder God's work. Well, that's pretty similar to spiritual adversaries who seek to sabotage our growth, both from the outside and from the inside. External tactics may be obvious, those trying to lead us astray. Proverbs in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And then it runs on to tell the story of joining a crowd of people and sharing a purse with evil intention. And although we may not be tempted to become bandits and robbers, there are still people that want us to join them in whatever they're doing that doesn't match what God wants us to do. Then, brethren, there are various kinds of persecutions to our faith. So let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we've been there once before. This time we're going to read verses 10 and 12. Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, brethren, what we believe, our doctrines, are not popular. If we rub the truth in somebody's face, it's offensive because it doesn't match what they believe. And they don't want to hear it. They don't like us very much. In addition to spiritual enemies and persecution, there's this world's constant pressure to conform. Let's look at Romans 12. We have to not be seduced by the patterns of this world. Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, all of these and more combined to create pressure and discouragement in an attempt to demoralize us. However, the most dangerous debris often lies within us. The deceitfulness of sin can harden our hearts. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 12. And look at the warning. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Compromise in sin can create a barrier between us and God. We can see that. Let's go to Isaiah 5. I'm sorry, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And this can interfere with the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Brethren, other spiritual enemies to watch out for are unresolved hurts that fester, transforming into bitterness, poisons our joy and erodes our trust in God. Or a critical or judgmental spirit towards others that blinds us to our own faults. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Christ is speaking. Matthew 7 and verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Brethren, these internal obstacles hinder our building project. The book of Nehemiah, I always want to say Nehemiah instead of Nehemiah, but the book of Nehemiah primarily focuses on the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile and the reestablishment of religious social order. Now, I could not figure out a way to read certain scriptures throughout the book that would give a good overview. And so I'm just going to read a brief summary, but it's important for what we're going to read after this. Nehemiah served as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia, or Assuerus. I always have problems with that name. But he learns that the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins and its gates have been burned. He requests the king's permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city's defenses. He was given authority and resources, and Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem and begins the task of rebuilding the walls despite opposition from surrounding enemies. Now, this is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown places this in the same time period of the book of Esther, just for context. Throughout the rebuilding process, Nehemiah and the Jews face significant resistance from neighboring groups who fear the implications of a fortified Jerusalem. Nehemiah organized the work while safeguarding the workers against planned attacks to stop the project. Nehemiah also addresses various social issues, including economic hardships faced by the poorer Jews. He confronts the wealthy Jews about their exploitation of the poor, leading to reforms that include the cancellation of debts and the return of lands to their owners. With the physical structure secured, Nehemiah turns his attention to restoring religious practices. Ezra the scribe plays a significant role here. They read the book of the law, and the people renew their covenant with Jehovah. And this includes commitments to obey the law, terminate marriages with idolatrous foreign wives, and support the temple. Well, even with all the enemies and with all the adversity they faced, the walls were completed in only 52 days. That's pretty amazing. The city walls then were dedicated with great celebration, and the people were organized according to their genealogy. Well, Nehemiah, before he started the project, he started just by looking at all the rubble. Before he even announced his arrival there, he went and looked at all the rubble and the walls broken down. And before he could start the project, they had to clean up all that. Well, we constantly have to embark on our own cleanup, spiritual cleanup project. But brethren, sometimes our good intentions fail and we fall back into unhealthy behaviors. In the story of Nehemiah, is that after he had rebuilt the wall and made major reforms and they had the big party and everybody's all excited, he goes back to Persia. But later he comes back to Jerusalem to find a hot mess, a big hot mess, with most of the reforms abandoned. So we're going to read this part in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, and we're going to begin in verse 7. And Nehemiah is pretty disappointed. He was pretty proud when he left at all the work they had done, and when he gets back, he's appalled. In verse 7, it begins, "And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In verse 15, brethren, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there. They also brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing and all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. "Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good." Brethren, I can't tell you how many times, having attended like 50 plus Feast of Tabernacles, how many times I went to the feast and I was so moved by the messages, so excited, so much zeal, and I committed to making some serious changes. I'm going to do more Bible study, more study, more, you know, I made, you know, it was like New Year's resolutions from the Feast of Tabernacles. I am going to reform my life. But a few months later, the zeal goes away. And, you know, the patterns that I had repented of would return back into my life. Now that all I know that all of us have experienced times where we were so inspired to make big changes, and then 6 months later, we've kind of lost the zeal. Accepting responsibility, brethren, and being personally accountable for everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think is a vital step in aligning ourselves with truth. Let's look at 1 John 1. 1 John 1 in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Brethren, we have to be honest with ourselves, cultivating a spirit of humility, trying to see ourselves as God sees us, using his word as both a mirror and a model to see ourselves clearly. This is the protection that we can have from the toxins of pride and shame, and it keeps us dependent on him. In Zechariah 4, we have the symbolism of the olive tree. And we're not going to have time to read this. But Zechariah's vision pictures how our spiritual life is sustained. The lampstand shines brightly only when it's continually supplied with oil from the two olive trees. The trees symbolize the life-giving flow of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, our efforts are meaningless. Now, we had previously read in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So staying intimately connected with God is ensuring the oil never runs dry. It means intentionally prioritizing prayer and Bible study, where we pour out our hearts to Jehovah and we listen to his voice. Studying God's word is how we receive wisdom and guidance, aligning our thoughts and actions with his will. Brethren, the parable of the 10 virgins drives this point home, showing that our spiritual lives are dependent on the daily use of God's Spirit in our lives. This parable shows clearly that many of us who think we're okay because we're in the right group, we believe the right things, we may be caught by surprise when the oil runs dry and the light goes out. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. I have a friend of mine, brethren, that taught his children to memorize Psalm 119. Now, if you look at how many verses there are in Psalm 119, that is a huge feat. And they could recite it word for word. Let's start in verse 104. Verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. In addition, brethren, fellowship, encouragement, and obedience provides spiritual nourishment. And neglecting all these connections will dim our light, sap our strength, and hinder the building project. Nehemiah's rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, there's a lot of lessons there, offering us insight for building our inner defenses. A city without walls is a recipe for disaster. A spiritual life without strong defenses leaves us wide open to the enemy's schemes, attacks, and temptations. Consider these 3 points on how we can build up our defenses against the enemy. Number one is discipline. Consistent habits of prayer and Bible study form a protective barrier, just like the physical walls of a city. Now, this is about prioritizing the source of our strength. Let's look at Psalms 1. Psalms 1 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law he meditates day and night." When we neglect God's word, we become spiritually malnourished and susceptible to compromise. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, just one verse here we're going to read, and that is verse 16. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Jehovah, God of hosts." Number two, brethren, is discernment. The enemy is cunning. We read in Genesis 3 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Brother, what questions is Satan putting in our minds to create doubt? Discernment is like having a watchman on the wall who can spot threats early on. We learn to recognize the tactics, subtle twisting of God's truth, appealing to our lust and manipulating our emotions. The Bible equips us for spiritual warfare if we put on the whole armor of God every day. Let's go over to Ephesians 6:10. It seems like this scripture has been read an awful lot recently. But I tell you, it's something that I read every morning because it's so important to be prepared for the day. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Something my dad always told me, he blamed the Marine Corps for teaching it to him. His proper preparation prevents poor performance. Number three, brethren, is accountability. We are accountable to God for our thoughts and actions. Let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. Romans 14, verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Brethren, just as guards protect gates, having trusted mentors and brethren ensures that we don't have to face our battles alone. Accountability also allows us to be lovingly challenged, offer support through trials, and helps us stay on track. We know the often quoted proverb, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Brethren, the Levitical laws teach us about the clean and unclean and keeping the temple pure. The law surrounding purity may seem overly detailed at first. However, they underscore a profound truth. God takes the holiness of his dwelling place very, very seriously. We're reminded of the priests who underwent cleansing before performing temple rituals, and Israelites who, through ailment or unclean encounters, temporarily lost the privilege to worship at the temple. Well, while we're no longer under these specific rituals, the need for spiritual purity and the defilement caused by sin, all that remains very real. Sin pollutes our spiritual temple. We know during the days of unleavened bread, leavening causes fermentation, and that fermentation spreads just a little bit, leavens the whole lump. And that this symbolizes the insidious, pervasive nature of sin. Sin spreads. Our world offers a constant barrage of influences that are directly opposed to God's ways. Harmful entertainment that desensitizes us to immorality. If you flip on a risque movie from the 1950s and compare it to PG today, it's not risque. We have toxic social media that fosters envy and discontent. We have to carefully guard against what seeps into our minds and especially into our hearts, ensuring that our spiritual temple remains uncontaminated. Leviticus 23 meticulously laid out the Sabbath and the holy days. And just like the temple furniture needs dusting and polishing, these holy days provide times for rest, realignment, and spiritual restoration. And our own busy and challenging lives, these times of restoration are important for us to keep focusing on the meaning of each holy day and what it means depicting our path to salvation. Compromising on Sabbath, compromising on prayer and Bible study, it leaves us spiritually tired, worn out by the world, and susceptible to spiritual malnutrition. Even so, brethren, we all stumble. We all stumble. And repentance is the cleansing process for our spiritual temple. God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, it's the only remedy for removing the stain of sin. Let's look at 1 John, verse 1. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that. Like the priest who examined themselves for blemishes before entering the temple, we need regular self-examination and honesty before Jehovah and Jesus Christ. We must not allow our stubborn pride or shame to leave hidden patches of contamination. Repentance is a doorway to spiritual healing and ensures our temple remains a place where God wants to dwell. Zechariah 7, brethren, you don't need to turn there, just to reference. That whole chapter, though, highlights God's disappointment in his people who outwardly observed religious practices, yet they neglected compassion and care for the less fortunate. He blasted them. One of the reforms that Nehemiah made. Well, brethren, all of us are part of the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. We can read about that. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Drop down to verse 27. It says, now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. So building our individual temples also means actively fostering the building of a collective temple. Just as the strongest temple will eventually crumble if its stones are not well joined, knitly framed together, so the church becomes weakened through judgment, through gossip, and through division. True strength comes through serving and upholding others with mercy, extending grace, and humbly seeking reconciliation amidst conflict. Let's look at Matthew 5. Spent a lot of time in Matthew today. Matthew 5, this time we're going to go to verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, this is verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which just means empty-headed, it was an insult, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Brethren, how we treat other people, it's not only important, it is the metric by which we're judged. Let's look at Matthew 25. I'm going to read a pretty good chunk of scripture here, verse 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? And the King will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. And then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister You? Then He will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, the journey of constructing our spiritual temples, it's never done. It is a lifelong pursuit. It is filled with victories, but also obstacles and setbacks. And just as God provided meticulous instructions for the tabernacle, He's given us His Word as our blueprint. Yet, challenges along the way are inevitable. As the rebuilding of the Second Temple so clearly demonstrates, whether external attacks or internal struggles, they seek to wear us down, wear us out. But we cannot afford to become discouraged like the builders of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, leaving our spiritual temple in ruins. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah remind us of the source of true strength, the ever-flowing oil of the Holy Spirit. It is by remaining rooted in Jesus Christ through prayer, study, practice, fellowship, that we have the power to persevere. Furthermore, we have to build up our inner walls, cultivating the discipline, discernment, and accountability necessary to withstand the spiritual assaults. The master builder is at work within us yet we play a critical role to continually clear away the debris of sin and pride. But brethren, we can't give up. We cannot slow down. We cannot be discouraged. Every challenge is an opportunity to rely more and more on Jehovah and become stronger through His Spirit, working hand in hand with Jesus Christ, who is He's our Passover. He's our High Priest. By actively participating in this building project, we can become beacons of light that inspire others. So let everything that we do, say, and think reflect the new covenant temple that God is building and become a testament to His work that's inside each of us.